good to see each of you here and some new faces as well. We just trust you'll feel welcome here and that you'll be blessed and encouraged as a result of being here today. If you are new here, I'm doing a series called Eternal Rewards. You know, there's a story I heard about not too long ago. It's about a man who was trudging through the hot desert. And just as he was like faint, dying with thirst, he came to this well with a pump. And next to the pump sat a small jug of water with a sign that said, "Please use this water to prime the pump. The well is deep, so you will have enough water for yourself and all your containers. But don't forget to fill the jug for the next traveler." Now, what would you do if you were in that situation? You're, you know, practically dying of thirst. Here you have a jug of water. Would you play it safe and drink the jug of water, knowing that at least you drink, you know, at least that water you're assured of? Or would you take the risk of pouring the water down the pump in hopes of getting more water and all that you need? Well, this is a hypothetical situation, I know. But believe it or not, each of us are faced with a similar choice each day. Only the commodity in question isn't water, it's the Word of God. It's God's Word. And the question we need to consider is, do we believe God's promises that He will repay us if we take the risk of serving Him wholeheartedly, just like the promise on that sign to prime the pump with water? Or do we live as if this life is all that matters and ignore the promises of God? You know, it reminds me of the words of Jesus who said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I invite you to take your bulletin and open up into the note page with the PowerPoint not working, not yet working with all the renovations we're doing. There's some notes provided for you and some fill in the blanks to kind of help you follow along, as well as some of the passages that we're doing. As I said, we're doing this series called Eternal Rewards. And I started the series last week, kind of overview, and our theme verse is written there right at the top of the page, is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which is, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." I mentioned last week there's a little book by Erwin Lutzer that helped me tremendously preparing for this series. And I said last week the judgment seat of Christ described here is for, it's mentioned here, is really for, this judgment is for believers. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is so that we can be properly rewarded for the way we have served here on earth. All who appear at this judgment are going to heaven. The question that needs to be determined is the extent of our reward of ruling with Christ. Now, this judgment, sometimes people get confused. There's another judgment described in the book of Revelation. That's in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And if you look carefully, if you start reading Revelation 20 from verse 1, you'll read about the 1,000-year reign of Christ after his return. And then there's this judgment seat of Christ that occurs after the 1,000-millennial-year rule, just before the creation of the new heaven and new earth. And that is a judgment for unbelievers. It's different from this one. That is a judgment for unbelievers, the purpose of being to determine the decree of punishment that will be experienced for all eternity for those who have rejected Christ. But we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which is presumably going to take place before that, return of Christ, when Christ returns and we are raised to life, given new, resurrected, glorified bodies, and there'll be a judgment. And the question that I want to ask this morning in light of that is, what will Christ be looking for? What will Christ be looking for? I mean, the text says we'll be judged for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So what is the good that Christ will reward? What we're going to do today is mention three things, consider three things that Christ is looking for. And then next week we'll look at three more, and then the week after three more, and then the final week three more. So we're going to cover 12 things in all, three of them today. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll just give the first one, and then we'll kind of look at some of the passages. The first thing that Christ is looking for is holy living. Holy living. Notice some of the passage here. We'll start with Hebrews chapter 11. verses 24 to 26. I'll just read it out. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." So Moses was motivated by something. Can you see that in this passage? I mean, he was motivated to holy living because he was looking, it says, he was looking ahead to his reward. That's what it says in verse 26. He was looking ahead to his reward. I believe he's looking ahead to the reward that he would get at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he didn't know all that we know necessarily in terms of Christ and what he was going to come to do and so on. He was living before Christ. But nevertheless, he had the eyes of faith and he trusted in God as Savior. And he saw ahead to this judgment. And the passage says here that he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, the other thing that this passage tells us is talks about how he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, that's verse 25, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Do you notice that expression? First of all, you notice that sin here, it talks about the pleasures of sin. Sin can bring pleasure. Notice that verse 25, however, calls it sin's pleasures fleeting. Fleeting. You know what that means? It means short-lived. Short-lived. I remember some of you may have read the book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. And that's a book in which C.S. Lewis portrays Screwtape, who's a senior demon. And he's writing, as it were, a series of letters to his apprentice demon, whose name is Wormwood. And he's advising Wormwood how to tempt Christians, how to tempt, in particular, someone known as the patient. And having failed miserably already to keep the patient from becoming a Christian, which was his first order of business, if you like, and when that failed, the patient became a believer, got saved, and now the demon is on this quest to steer him towards an ineffective and joyless, miserable Christian life. There's an interesting passage there in the book, and I'll just quote. Screwtape informs Wormwood of a chief characteristics of humans that can serve as their inevitable downfall. And he writes this. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All research so far has not enabled us to produce a single one of them. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which God has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." Isn't that interesting? Pleasure is God's invention. Nothing wrong with pleasure. Pleasure is good. Things like sexual pleasure are God's invention. And in the context of a husband and wife who are joined together in the covenant of marriage, God has given the green light. Go ahead, enjoy those pleasures. But if those pleasures are suddenly taken out of that context, then those pleasures become sinful. Or take food, another great pleasure. How many of us haven't enjoyed sitting down maybe daily, right, with a nice plate of something, and it's just pleasurable, enjoyable. And it's a gift from God. We can, but to overeat, see where I'm going? To overeat, that becomes something that's wrong, the sin of gluttony. And so one of the challenges here as Christians is that we all faced in different ways is learning to say no to sinful pleasures. And when we do, what I believe this passage in Hebrews is saying is that there is a great reward that we're storing up in heaven. Now, just so you understand that this idea is quite grounded in much of the scripture, let's take a look at another verse in the New Testament. This brings us to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses this analogy of running the race. He compares running a race to that of living the Christian life. And you're probably familiar with this passage, but we're going to look at it in the context of how this is also talking about a reward. Look at chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. It says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last, what? Forever. Right? Forever. So, talking about a crown, a reward that will last forever. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's saying quite honestly, he's saying that he's trying to keep his body, his impulses, his desires in check so he wouldn't lose his eternal reward, which he compares to being disqualified for the prize. Now, some people take a look at this passage and they incorrectly think that Paul's talking about losing your salvation when he talks about being disqualified from the prize. And they think, you see, you can lose your salvation. But that's not at all what he's talking about here. What he's referring to is the possibility of a Christian who loses the prize or of the reward of ruling with Christ, or the reward in heaven. And in light of that, he says in verse 24, to run in such a way as to get the prize, meaning holy living. Obey. Now think about it. If the prize he's referring to is heaven, then he would be saying that we can gain heaven by our works, right? Run in such a way as to gain the prize. If the prize is heaven itself, then basically he's saying you can gain heaven by working hard enough. And that would contradict everything else he says in the rest of the New Testament about how we're saved by grace, not by works. And so I think you can see that when he's saying here to run in such a way as to gain the prize, he's talking about the rewards for believers. I'm talking about living a holy life that we might gain an eternal reward. And in fact, look at verse 27. He just kind of, I didn't read that, but he says, I strike a blow to my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul didn't want to be disqualified for the prize, that eternal reward. And so he worked hard. He worked hard to pursue holiness. And of course, we fail, don't we, too? But we need to repent. We need to get up again and move on. None of us are going to be perfect in this pursuit of holiness, but we need to ask God to help us to live that holy life. And what I've learned is that I can't do it on my own strength. I can't live that way if Brian alone is trying hard. I fail. I'll fall down. I need Christ. I need Christ in me. I need His Holy Spirit to help me to live that way. I need to rely on Him each day. I need to ask Him for help. Like that song we sang this morning, I think says so much. I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. That's what we need to say to God, because we can't do it on our own. We have to say, God, I need you. Because the minute we say, I can do this on my own, I'm good, that's when we fall flat on our face. Now, there's another passage that links holy living to rewards. There's probably many more, but I'm just identifying a few here. And that is in 1 John 2 and verse 28. The passage is there in the notes. It says, Dear children, continue to live in Him, or continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Now, this is an interesting passage because this one kind of portrays the opposite scenario, doesn't it? I mean, it's saying that there is a link between the way we live and our rewards, in the sense that what's going on here is He's saying, look, I don't want you to be ashamed when Christ comes back. He's saying, continue to live in Him so that when He appears, you may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we can be ashamed. We can be, and Paul says, no, or John, who's writing this, says, no, I don't want you. I want you to be able to stand confidently before the Lord and be unashamed. And though it's not explicitly mentioned, I see in this verse a hint of how we can lose an eternal reward if we don't continue in holiness and in obedience to Christ. You know, I heard about a businessman who had this sign on his desk and in his office to kind of keep his perspective right and for his business. And it read, in 20 years, what will you wish you had done today, and do it. In 20 years, what will you wish you had done today? Do it. And that helped him kind of keep a perspective in his business? And I think that's kind of a question that we should all ask of ourselves. Only I'm just going to twist it and say, in 100 years, what will you wish you had done today? Live a holy life. Lord, help me do it. Lord, help us to do it. So, what is Christ looking for? First of all, he's looking for a life of holiness and obedience to him. That's the first thing out of the 12 things. Let me move on now to the second. If you flip the page over, the second thing that Christ is looking for is a longing for Christ's return. A longing for Christ's return. For those who know that this world is not their home and who long for the coming of the Lord, the Apostle Paul said this. He said this at the end of his life. 2 Timothy is written quite much right at the end. And he said this to Timothy. He said, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." That's 2 Timothy 4:8. "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," so he's associating this with the judgment seat of Christ, "will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have," what? "Longed for his appearing." Longed for his appearing. Longing for the return of Christ. So those who have looked forward to, who have lived their life in expectance of Christ's return, are going to gain a wonderful reward or crown, as he mentions here. Now, I think that all of us would probably say, you know, I admire the Apostle Paul, right? For his endurance, for his faithfulness, for his, you know, boldness, for his everything. And yet, you know what this verse is saying? It's saying we can have the same reward as the Apostle Paul, in so much as we too expectantly look forward to the return of Christ in this area. Whatever interpretation we might give as to what exactly is the crown of righteousness, Paul's point is that we can have it too. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look carefully, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So he's saying, anyone who looks forward, who expectantly waits for, who lives their life in light of the second coming, can have this reward as well. Jesus talked about the wisdom of a reward when he returned. He gave a parable about a master who went off to on business and was delayed in his coming. And he said in this parable, he says, "It will be good for those," this is Luke chapter 12, verses 37, 38. He said, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, but will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." Now, without reading too much into what Jesus means by that, the important point is that the master will reward those who have been expectantly waiting and watching for his return. Have you? That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Am I looking for Christ's return? Am I waiting? Is it what I think about, you know? Or do the days and weeks and months and years go by without much thought about Christ's return? You see, there is a reward for those, like Paul says here, who have longed for his appearing, longed for his return. And I think what that also means is I see that connected with holy living, that it's not just about, you know, sitting in a chair and kind of, you know, waiting. It's more the idea of being busy, living for him, serving him, honoring him, obeying him. So what is Christ looking for? First of all, we've seen the first thing there, holy living. Second thing, longing for Christ's return. The third one I want to look at today and spend a bit of time on is that Christ is also looking for and will be the degree to which we love others, even our enemies. Loving others, even our enemies. You know, shortly before his crucifixion, you remember Jesus said these words in John 13 and verse 34. He said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." You see, Jesus was really concerned that his disciples would get this. it's easy to be caught up in a lot of do's and don'ts and a lot of checklist of things. But you remember Jesus said, you know, you want to summarize? He was asked once, what's the most important command? And he said, out of all the commands, you know, boil it down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two summarize everything else. And so the second one, loving others, Jesus is saying that is essential. And Jesus, he's our example. You know, he doesn't just say, go do it. He showed us what it's like to do it. Now, I'm the first to admit here, it's one thing to love those who like us and love us. You know, that's kind of easy, isn't it? You know, someone's nice to you, someone gives you gifts, someone's friendly, someone's nice. Hey, you want to love them, right? You want to like them back or love them back. But what about those who are not so nice to you? What about those who are grumpy, who are sarcastic, who are mean-spirited, and who don't like you? Or at least it seems like they don't like you from what they say or what they do. Well, this command even includes our enemies, because look what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, 28. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Did Jesus really say that? Yes. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And wow. And you know, look at verse 35, jump down. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be what? Great. So here's the connection with loving others, even our enemies, and a reward, an eternal reward. Jesus talked about it. That he said, then your reward will be great. You love others, even your enemies, then your reward will be great. Now maybe you're thinking, well, okay, that's good, but I don't really have any enemies. You know, I'm a Canadian, right? I love everyone. Everyone loves me, eh? And this doesn't apply to me. Well, wait a second. Let me ask you a question. Are there any people that you don't like being around? Are there any people that you try and avoid? Are there any people that you're not talking to? If yes, you may not call them enemies, but guess what? You're treating them like an enemy. Are there any family members that you kind of feud with and you're not really talking? You know, sometimes we pray. Here's the thing. Sometimes we pray and we say, God, make me more holy. Make me more Christ-like. And then what does God do? God sends a difficult person across our path. You know, perhaps it's a coworker. Maybe it's a classmate. Maybe it's a neighbor, a grumpy neighbor. We plead. Then we say, God, remove this thorn from my life, right? Get this thorn out of the way. But that person, think about it, that person might actually be God's tool for you to make you more Christ-like and holy and learning so that you learn to love your enemies. I mean, that's sometimes the way God works, right? You want to be Christ-like? That's a dangerous prayer to pray, you know? I'm serious here. You want to be more Christ-like? I do too. But you know what? You really pray that. You really mean that. The way God is going to do it might surprise you. You're not just going to wake up one morning and say, oh, gee, I feel so Christ-like today. You know? This is great, right? No, it's, you know what's going to happen? Is he's going to put something in your path where you're going to be tested to do the exact opposite of being Christ-like. Right? I mean, how else do you build muscles in the physical realm, right? You go, you work out, you have to use something that tests you, that provides resistance to develop the muscle. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. There's going to be something that will provide resistance that you'll be tempted to do the exact opposite. You know? God, please help me with my anger. You know, it's so hard and I lose my temper. Well, guess what? God's going to put someone in your life that's going to test you in that area. And you're going to be tempted to blow up. You're going to be tempted to yell. You're going to be tempted to lose your anger Why? Because you won't grow unless you have that test. God, help me to be more Christ-like. Help me to be more holy. Well, guess what? There's going to be a test where you have to say no to sin to become more holy. God's going to allow tests. Now, I'm not saying God never tempts us. Please understand. The Bible says God does not tempt us. Absolutely not. Satan will tempt us. But God will allow things so that we're tested to in our faith, in our development. And no, and probably in this area especially, dealing and learning to love people, every day is like a test, right? Every day. Whether you're a teenager, 20-something, whether you're young adult, whether you're old, you know, everywhere in between, whether you're a parent, whether you're a kid, you know, each relationship you have is an opportunity to love that person, to put this into practice. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I just wish I'd have more opportunities to serve Christ, you know? I wish I had those opportunities that I hear from some missionaries and they're evangelizing here and there and great things are happening. And well, don't compare yourself to others in that way. God has you right where he wants you. He's put you there. And you have opportunities that someone over there doesn't have. You have those opportunities with friends, with classmates, and so on. But the important point is, we all have opportunities to love others each and every day. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child, whether it's your mom or dad, whether it's your brother or your sister, whether it's your friend, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's that work colleague, whether it's your employers or your employee, your boss. A lot of times, you know, we improperly equate Christian maturity with Bible knowledge or years of being a Christian, even with certain spiritual gifts. But the evidence of Christian maturity in the Bible is very much connected with love, the degree to which we love others. The verse isn't in the notes, but I want you to turn real quick to 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous passage that Paul writes on love. And as he sets up this idea, he says, If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, those things, some of them as good as they are, right? Giving money to the poor, helping others, you know, sacrificing, using your spiritual gifts, great things. But if we don't do it in love, it's worth nothing. If there's not love in our hearts to the person that we're ministering to, if there isn't love in our minds to the people around us, it falls flat. That's what it's saying. It falls flat. And so the evidence of maturity here is the degree to which we show love. And love isn't just this feeling. Look what he goes into. He says, you know, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I could do a whole sermon on that, but I want you to see that love is how we treat others. Right? It's in our actions. It's in our behavior. It's in our words. And so coming back to this whole idea that, yes, we say, God, make me more Christ-like. Guess what? He's going to do that. There's going to be someone in your life that's going to be hard to love. There's going to be someone that rubs you the wrong way. There's going to be someone that you're tempted to lose your cool with. But that person may actually be God's tool to help you to grow with more love, to help you grow in your love of that person, and in doing so, loving God. Well, you can guarantee there's going to be challenges and hurdles when you get serious about loving others, even your enemies. Loving others is risky. You're going to risk getting hurt. You risk getting not loved back. But that risk is worth taking, because in loving others, even your enemies, you'll be gaining an eternal reward. An eternal reward. And so, in holy living, in longing for Christ's return, in loving others, even our enemies, you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. Now, let me just say one more thing here as I kind of wrap up this message. And you know, I wanted to make it really abundantly clear, because none of these things that we've talked about are things that can save us. They're good things. Holy living, longing for Christ's return, loving others. These are all good things, but they can't save us. Why? Because we need salvation. This comes only by grace and through faith in Jesus. Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. Jesus who rose again from the grave 3 days later. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by works. And so, as we're going to be talking a lot about works this week, next week, and then so on in this series, we just have to understand and not think in any way that those things can save us or bring us merit in God's eyes as a means of salvation. They can't. But yet, they're important. We see the importance of them. We see that God is concerned with our works. And so, I want to challenge us. We're going to have, as I said, we're going to have a lot of time to look at some others. But this week, will you think about these three things? Will you pray, God, help me to be holy. Help me to be obedient. Lord, help me to long for your return. Lord, help me to love others, even those who are hard to love. Even those that I don't have a hard time with. Why don't you pray and ask God, just in this area, for his help this week? Let's make it really personal. Maybe there's someone that comes to your mind. Someone that maybe you're treating like an enemy. You're not talking with them. When their name comes to your mind, it kind of makes you a bit anxious. Maybe, and I'm not saying what you should do, but I do know that you should love them. I do know that God calls you to love them. I don't know exactly what that means in your situation. Sometimes it means going out of your way, resuming, trying to reconcile if you haven't been reconciled, trying to talk to them, or maybe it just means praying for them. Start with that. Pray for them. Let's pray right now. Lord God, I pray that we would just have the faith to not let these words just be words that we hear, but they may be also words that we do. May we be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, I pray for each one here. And Lord, I believe they're here today, especially for a reason, that you want us to learn and grow and develop in these areas. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the areas that we're weak. Help us in the areas that we need help, Lord. Help us have the humility to say, Lord, I need you. I need thee every hour. I need thee. And Lord, may we have joy as we pursue these things, knowing that we're pleasing you, knowing that there is an eternal reward. May we have the eyes to see and faith to seize any opportunity to live for you in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.